Alrighty, I think I got our stream switched over to Facebook, so we should be good here. Well, before we get started, I do want to spend some time in prayer. We mentioned first hour a praise for the Perkins, and for those who didn't hear, they were finally processed by the French consulate, so they should be making their way to Tahiti soon, and so major praise for them and for God doing amazing things, because it was not looking terribly urgent on the French consulate side, so we're thankful that that finally went through. Continued prayers for our church location. Any other prayer requests or praises? Yeah, Millie?
I'm trying to think how to best phrase this, but just how much I've had a conversation
with Richard
yesterday. Praise for the leadership right now. There's a lot of frustration
in leadership.
And they're a little emotional about this.
Yeah.
So, they're thinking.
Yeah.
And
sure.
Richard had one Marine that was affected because his wife was and they are trying to figure out how best to help them.
Was that the one?
They're in, yeah, okay.
Oh, is this the guy that's in Colorado?
No. No, he is a Marine at at Captain Jim.
Yeah. Well, and on that note, just added prayers for the Afghanistan situation and just, yeah, we'll just lift that up to the Lord and he'll know what to do.
Can I just say about Afghanistan, there are a lot of Christian prisoners that have just been wiped off the map.
Yeah.
By the Taliban.
Yep.
Completely, the whole church.
Yeah. I heard recently, I think it was must have been Andy Wood's pastor point of view, talked about they were going around and checking people's cell phone, and if they had a Bible app, they were instantly executed. And so it's tragic. I've seen a lot of really neat things from the Christian community there, saying that, you know, they're not going to leave. This is prime time to share the gospel, and so I think we need to be praying that that opportunity is maximized, that should their life be taken, that it would be to share the gospel and the love of Christ with those taking their lives, but also those who are witnesses to it. And then Brian?
Yeah, Thanksgiving for Heather. She's yeah. Landed another job for the last day, but her current job is tomorrow, so it'll be her not current job, and she's hired another job.
Yes. Now, I hung out with Brian a couple times this last week, so I heard this, but we want to mention that. We've been praying for Heather, and we're thankful that the job search was short, and it sounds like it was sweet, so we'll just pray that things proceed well. Any other prayer requests or praises? Well, I'll keep praying for my wife as she's getting over sickness, and I see one person live, that's probably her, so we'll pray for Amanda, pray for Diamond, she's been staying with us, and she goes home this week, and so just keep her in prayers as she makes another transition back to home. Yeah. Sure. Well, we will tug on his pant leg. Absolutely. All righty. Well, I will take these to the Lord and we will continue on. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who is all-powerful. You are the creator of heaven and earth, and so none of these things are beyond your ability, though some of these may be beyond your will. But we are asking you, Lord, to move on behalf of these things, but also to be careful to praise you for having moved on things that we've been praying for. And so we want to lift up the Marine leadership, Lord, as it was mentioned. Difficult to know how to pray, difficult to know how to process these sort of things, but we pray for them and the process of sifting through information, changes that maybe need to be made, transitions that are being made. We pray, Lord, that you would just oversee that situation and give wisdom and grant grace. And with that, Lord, we want to pray for the ongoing situation in Afghanistan, particularly thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have lost their lives, that are in immediate danger. We pray that you would renew them daily and remind them of the hope that is within them. And as we have discussed, Lord, that you would maximize the witness opportunities that they have. I do want to ask for your deliverance of them physically, but knowing that that may not be your will for them, and it may be that their life being taken is an opportunity to share the gospel and someone coming to know your son, which is infinitely worth it. And I think that would be shared by those whose lives are being taken. But we thank you above all that though their lives are taken, those who have trusted in your son are with you and comforted forevermore, and they have a special crown based on their witness to you. We also want to praise you, Lord, for working in Heather's job situation. We thank you so much that it was a very short occasion for her job search, and we just pray that this new job would be a wonderful blessing as she gets started in the days to come, that you would just bless her with learning whatever transitional information she needs to pick up on the go. We just pray you bless her in that regard, and that this job would be a blessing. We want to also thank you for working in the Perkins, Lord. We thank you so much for them and their faithful service to you here at our church, and that they will always be a part of us, and we're thankful that they are serving you in Tahiti. And most of all, we're thankful that you finally opened that door. And so we thank you for the accepted processing. We now pray that as they set their sights on Tahiti, that everything would fall into place and go smoothly, and that you'd give them abundant grace for that. We also want to keep praying for Amanda and Diamond as they heal, and Baker as well, as he's been sick, and just pray that they'd feel 100% soon. And we also want to keep praying for our church location. We pray that you'd provide the perfect place for us to continue meeting, where we can begin to reach out to our community and reach out to the broad community to tell people who we are and what we exist to do, to help people understand your word by teaching it verse by verse and getting into the languages. And we just pray for your blessing in that regard. And then lastly, Lord, we pray for this job opportunity for Dave. And we just pray, Lord, that you would just bring it about. We ask that your will would be done, and we know that it will, but we're asking that this would be your will. And we make this request to you, knowing that you're fully able, and we just pray that out of your abundant grace and goodness and kindness and faithfulness that you would bring this about. And if not, Lord, help us to trust in you and to just continue to ask things of you and open that you would open more doors if this door should shut. And as we turn our hearts now to study the book of Exodus, we pray for your blessing on the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, so we are in Exodus. And now we are getting into probably the most popular part of the book of Exodus, dealing with the plagues. We're going to get into the first plague today. But before that, we're going to see some of the signs that God gave to Moses and Aaron executed before Pharaoh. So we are in chapter 7 of Exodus, and I want to start by just reading in its entirety, just to get the flow of thought and see how it all appears as a unit, and then we'll go through it, breaking it down. So starting in chapter 7 and verse 8, we'll read to verse 25. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the... Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river." So, interesting passage. Things are starting to heat up in the land of Egypt as God is preparing to display his signs to Pharaoh. And so before we jump into the breakdown of essentially verses 8 through 25, I want to summarize things concerning the signs of God. First of all, I want to summarize the signs that Moses and Aaron do before Israel, because interestingly, two of those signs they do before Pharaoh. And so we'll go there in a moment. Then secondly, I want to summarize the signs that God does himself before Pharaoh. And he uses Moses and Aaron, but I think that specifically it's his signs displaying to Pharaoh certain truths. So first of all, jump back to chapter 4, if you would. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 tells us the instructions concerning the signs that Moses and Aaron are to do before Israel. And you'll notice in verse 1 the reason for this sign. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, The Lord has not appeared to you." And so he's talking about they here is the children of Israel, in whom God told Moses to go and speak to. And so Moses' rebuttal is, well, what if they don't believe me? What if they say that God hasn't appeared to me? And so this is God's response to Moses. Verse 2. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in the bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So, breaking this down, verses 1 through 5 is the sign of the snake. God gives Moses this sign where his staff or his rod is going to turn into a snake, and then he's going to have the ability to take the snake, and it'll turn back into a rod. And then as a result, he says in verses 6 through 8, he gives the sign of the leprous hand. In other words, he tells Moses to put his hand into his garment, or his, it says bosom, but into his chest where his garment was covering. And when he takes it out, it's leprous. And then he puts it back, takes it out, and it's whole again. And so this is a second sign. So then we come to verse 8 again. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And then we come to verse 9. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now this is interesting because the context is telling us that God wants Moses to do these before Israel explicitly in response to Moses' question in verse 1. What if they don't believe me? What if I go to Israel and say that God has appeared to me and essentially you're going to be delivered? And he's worried about this, and God says, "Well, I want you to do these three signs, and when you do these three signs, they will heed you, they will believe you that I sent you." And so it's interesting that they do two of these signs before Pharaoh. Now, the reason the leper's hand is excluded, I don't know. Perhaps it's significant to the Jewish people, and so they would have recognized this more than Pharaoh's court would have. I think it perhaps tells us a little bit more with the signs that are done to Pharaoh and the purpose that they have in attacking certain gods. I think that this could be an indication as to why these signs were done before Pharaoh, the snake and the blood, but not the leper's hand. And so I wanted to highlight those because as I read the extended passage that we're in, we see those two signs appear. Secondly, I want to summarize, before we jump into the first plague, which I think is the plague of blood, the water turned to blood, I want to kind of give an overview of these plagues by, first of all, reading in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and then I have a quote from Tom Constable. So in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.'" And so this is an interesting insight because God is telling Moses why he's going to do what he's about to do. He explains that these plagues aren't just because he's cruel and likes people to suffer. They have a purpose. And once these plagues have run their course, The result of them will be that Pharaoh and Egypt will recognize that he is the Lord, and ultimately that he is the sovereign creator. And so that tells us a little bit of insight into how we are to interpret these plagues. Now, Tom Constable, he's a former professor at Dallas. I don't think he still teaches there. But he has a commentary that's a great commentary. And I always like to see his comments on passages that I'm preaching on. And he does a really good job explaining kind of a broad summary of the plagues. He says some of these plagues were natural calamities that God supernaturally intensified. So like the appearance of frogs, insects, moraine, hail, and darkness. Those are natural but intensified supernaturally. And then he says, Moses set the time for the arrival and the departure of some of them. Some afflicted only the Egyptians. The severity of the plagues increased consistently. They also carried a moral purpose. And he shares some verses that show this. Now, a few thoughts on this. First of all, the comment there of the severity of the plagues increased consistently. This is interesting because we see it first here, but we're going to see it later, like in the book of Deuteronomy. I've mentioned it before, but the book of Deuteronomy is essentially laid out like an ancient suzerain vassal treaty. And a suzerain vassal treaty was, in ancient times, there was kingdoms, obviously, or tribes or people groups. And there was usually a suzerain kingdom, which is superior, and then there's vassal kingdoms, which are inferior. And so the idea is that suzerain kingdoms maybe didn't have the army or the power or the ability to control all of these other kingdoms. So instead, they just treated them like vassals, where they had an element of autonomy, but they paid tribute or they gave their children to fight in the wars. Whatever it might have been, the contract laid those details out. But the inferior kingdom served the superior kingdom, is the idea. And so what's interesting is these types of agreements were usually in a contract, and they would make a covenant. And in the ancient time, they would usually cut a covenant, which was common. And so that's how these things take place. Now what's interesting is the book of Deuteronomy is laid out very much like these types of contracts. And so you see much of Deuteronomy is a repetition of the Mosaic law to the generation of Israelites coming into the land. And what's taking place is God is going to set before them the law that if they obey the Mosaic law, God is going to bless them. He's going to protect them. He's going to provide for them. They're going to have rain. They're going to have crops. They're going to have children. They will be abundantly blessed and protected from their enemies. But if they disobey, we see what I have called, and it doesn't originate with me. In fact, I heard it from Tom Constable. But other scholars have utilized this language, the 5 degrees of divine discipline. And when you come to, I think it's chapter 28, I forget the verse range, but chapter 28 in Deuteronomy, also repeated in, I believe, Leviticus 17, we see an intensification of God's judgment. In other words, if Israel disobeys the Mosaic covenant, God turns the dial of divine discipline. Initially, it starts out severe, but not as severe as the ultimate sense where, you know, you deal with plagues, you deal with locust plagues, you deal with disease and pestilence and, you know, poor crops and stuff like that. Now, the reason for this was the Jewish mind, who knew the law and understood this contract that they made with their God, they would have a terrible year of harvest. And what would that do? They would realize we have sinned, and it would draw them back to the Lord. That's the intention. Well, if they continue to persist in their sin, and God says this, he says, if they continue, then I will multiply their discipline. And so it gets more and more severe to where the 5th degree of divine discipline is where they are kicked out of the land of Israel. They're not allowed to dwell in the promised land that God gave them. And that's exactly what happens. It happened in the nation divided, and I've talked about this, but just briefly, it divided into two, northern and southern. The northern kingdom fell in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire. And we know that from reading Israel's history, all of the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom were wicked. Not one of them was righteous. They were wicked, 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 wicked men that led them in idolatry. In fact, we know from the very beginning with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and I butchered this last time, I'm probably going to butcher it again. Rehoboam, I believe, is the king in the north. South. Thanks for the head nods and the cues. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, becomes king in the south. Jeroboam becomes king in the north. And he even says, well, I'm not going to follow the law, because if I follow the law, well, then they're going to submit to the sons of David. Why? Because God made a covenant with David. And so this starts a perpetual issue in the northern kingdom where idolatry is introduced. And they worship all these false gods. It gets much worse when we get to a terrible man named Ahab, who had a terrible wife named Jezebel. And you may know the story and how that goes. And it's interesting, I pointed this out in our Bible survey, but it's interesting how that thinking and the idolatry in the northern kingdom infiltrated the southern kingdom by the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel being married to the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of the south. And what happens is this lovely lady decides to essentially kill all of her grandsons. And but for one of the gals, I think she must have been one of the handmaidens, takes Joash at 6 years old and hides him in the temple and preserves him and saves and delivers him, and he becomes king, and he's of the Davidic line. And so what's interesting here is we see that, I think behind the scenes, we can conclude that Satan's trying to attack God's plan, because God covenanted himself to Israel. God covenanted himself to David. And so if Satan could eliminate Israel or the line of David, he wins. And so it's really interesting to keep your eyes on those two things. In fact, that's what Scripture does in tracing the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the development and the ultimate fulfillment in bringing about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, where was I going with all that history? Southern kingdom. Okay, the northern kingdom, given to idolatry, were not... They didn't care about the Mosaic Law. They were all wicked kings. And God would raise up prophets to declare the message of repentance or judgment. And upon repentance, blessing. Simple message. Almost repeated nearly verbatim in every... I know there's details in every prophet, but the similarity is there in every single prophet, where there's a message of doom and judgment, a call to repentance, and upon repentance, blessing. And so God sent prophets to the northern kingdom. They rejected them. In fact, we find out from the Old Testament that a lot of them were killed by the Israelites. And so as a fifth degree of divine discipline, God sends them into Assyrian captivity. The wicked Assyrians, which historically speaking, I'm listening to a really interesting history podcast. And he talks about the Assyrians were the most brutal people that have ever lived. And some of the it was entertainment for them, I think, to think of the worst way to torture someone in their execution. And so just brutal, brutal people. And yet God used them to discipline his chosen people. And interestingly, what plays into that, Nineveh, the famous Nineveh in whom Jonah was called to preach to, was the capital of Assyria. And so that kind of contextualizes why Jonah didn't want to preach. In fact, I'm kind of the mind that if I was in Jonah's shoes, I probably wouldn't have gone either. Now, who knows, unless we're actually in that position. But that helps us understand Jonah a little bit, that he was being called to preach to who we might think of as the Taliban. And God called him to preach to them because they were going to repent, and God had a heart for them. And they did. Now, years later, they eventually continued in their wickedness and they were destroyed. And that's the message of short-named prophet. Not Amos. Anyways, that's the message of the prophet, the doom of Nineveh. And so, man, that sidetracked me. Sorry, I hate when I miss those details. So the northern kingdom fell in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah persisted a little bit longer, but eventually they fell headlong into idolatry. They of course struggled with idolatry this entire time. But they had bright spots where they had certain kings, such as, you know, Jehoshaphat was one, although he had his issues. Hezekiah, my personal favorite, is Josiah. And they would lead revivals amongst the nation. But eventually they succumbed to their idolatry, and God brought the Babylonians in 586 BC and laid siege to Jerusalem. And that sets the stage for Daniel and his three friends of the royal house taken to Babylon. And so all that to be said is, this is God's preparation to establish his relationship with Israel. But we see that the severity of plagues, God uses this as a functional tool to really get to the heart of man. And I think that's something true. Perhaps it's true in your own life and how God got a hold of your life. I know it's true in mine, where as I was just living, pardon the verbiage, but in stupidity, in full stupidity. I was not bright in the way that I was living and not following the Lord. And every time that I got in trouble, it seemed like the consequences would increase until eventually it amounted to me being arrested. And that's what it took for me to finally realize that God was, well, I knew that God was trying to get a hold of me. And that's what it took. And so I think that this is a really interesting insight into how God deals with man on an individual basis, but also corporately. We're seeing it with Egypt, where he's just increasing that dial. He does it with Israel, with the land covenant in the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to see the same thing happen in the 70th week of Daniel during the tribulation or the day of the Lord, where he does the same thing with Israel, but also the world. And that's why I've often thought, I don't want anyone that I love and care about to live during the tribulation, because it's a time of unparalleled distress and suffering. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. However, I've had the thought that my hope and prayer is that, well, first of all, the rapture would happen in my lifetime. And if the rapture happens in my lifetime, well, then the day of the Lord will begin shortly thereafter. My prayer is that God would use that time to reach my family and friends with the gospel. And hopefully my witness now would contribute to that, to where they would recognize that I need the Lord and I need to trust in Jesus Christ. And so, but nonetheless, all that being said, that's what that time is God is increasing that dial, turning up that heat to get people to recognize their need for a Savior. And so he does that here with Israel. Now, secondly, Tom Constable talks about a moral purpose to this. And this is, I think, an interesting development in Scripture takes place here. We see God judging Egypt. What we see in God judging Egypt is what would happen to the world but for this development. So in Genesis 1 through 6, God deals with mankind as a complete unit, right? There's no tribal distinction. I mean, there might be some tribal distinction, but we see that God is kind of dealing with them all. And so when mankind was exceedingly sinful, what did God do? He judged them with the flood, right? And then preserved Noah. Well, then after Noah, what happens? The Tower of Babel. All of the peoples of earth are united in one purpose, and I think this purpose is anti-God. They begin to build this Tower of Babel. And it's at that point that we see a national distinction and a separation of people. And I think that this is an act of grace. And here's why. I think this is what I was alluding to in the first hour. I think the doctrine of restraining is maybe a little bit more involved than we think. I think that God was restraining. He restrains evil in many different ways. And we're told in Genesis 6 that God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And then that's when we get into the flood discourse. But I think that this is another act of restraining when we come to the Tower of Babel with national distinction and separation. Is with that national distinction and separation, the world is less inclined to fall universally headlong into full-on rebellion. And so, to develop this further, we see that what God does in response to this. So I think that national distinction and separation is God-given. I think God created national boundaries and distinction. But we see in Genesis 12, interestingly, the very next chapter after the Tower of Babel is the call of Abraham. And what we see in Abraham is a development of a new nation. And this nation in particular is to be set apart. They are to be sanctified amongst all the other nations. And so what we see is kind of a twofold restraining, where there is a limitation to the evil and wickedness in the world because of national distinctiveness and separateness. But there's also a curb or a restraining of wickedness intended to be through the nation of Israel. God intended Israel to be a counterculture in which the light of God would shine through them. They were to be a city on a hill, a light to the nations, and a restraining of evil. And so God bonded himself to Israel through covenant. And he didn't, and even though he bonded himself to Israel, he didn't stop concerning himself with all peoples. He judges Egypt here. And so where I'm going with this is an interesting development by the time we get to this portion of Exodus, is God is judging Egypt. Why? Why Egypt and not other nations? Other nations are just as worthy of judgment as Egypt was, right? And I think it's primarily because God has bonded himself to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it all points back to the promise in Genesis 12:3. If you're familiar with Genesis 12:3, 1-3 deals with God's promise to bless Abraham. And we can summarize that in three ways: land, seed, and blessing. God will make him a great nation. He will cause him to grow abundantly. He will give him a land that he will show him, and he will bless him, and he will be a blessing to all. But the verse 3 talks about God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And so since God bonded himself to the nation of Israel, we see that nations that interact with Israel, God interacts with those nations. Those nations that bless Israel get blessed by God. Those nations that curse Israel get destroyed by God. And that's exactly what we see here. And we even see it towards the end of Genesis, where Pharaoh under Joseph blessed Israel. What happened to Egypt during that Pharaoh's reign? Probably the most prosperous they've ever had. Now we have a new Pharaoh that is killing Hebrew babies in the first few chapters and enslaving God's people, causing unjust suffering to God's people. And so God is going to destroy them. And so it's just an interesting type of thing to look at and observe as Scripture develops. And so we see examples of this. His judgment would fall particularly on those that infringe Genesis 12:3. We see it here, the Egyptians during the Exodus generation. We see it with the Canaanites that wage war with Israel. God destroys them. We see it with Edom. Now, Edom is interesting because if you know the development of the narrative, Edom is the brother of who? Israel. Jacob. And so they were close. Now, he wasn't the chosen. The blessing of Abraham didn't pass to him. Yet God was going to protect him because he was still a son of Isaac. And yet the way Edom treats Israel, God essentially judges them eventually for it. We see this with Nineveh, the way Nineveh treats Israel. God will bless them or curse them. And we see this again and again throughout Scripture. You see it with Persia, with Mordecai, right? The story of Esther, where Ahasuerus, Xerxes, blesses Israel, and they are blessed as a result. But the man that tried to kill the Jews, Haman, was killed with the very same weapon that he designed to kill the Jews with. Now, that's another principle that we see throughout Scripture, but we see it especially in Exodus. It's a term called lex talionic justice. And that is, I know it's Latin, but it's basically similar to the concept of eye for an eye. Whereas the methods that you use are used against you, or the weapons that you form are used against you. And that's the idea. It's perfect justice, where God reciprocates people's intentions for harm, and it backfires essentially on them. And so we'll develop that further in the book of Exodus. But it's an element that we see with God's nature, where He's a perfectly just God. And so He judges people in the same measure that they basically the harm that they were seeking to cause. And so to summarize, God separated the peoples into distinct nations to restrain evil. God used the nation of Israel to restrain evil. Israel has not been done away with, but they are no longer functioning in that restraining role as they once did. Now, why is that? I think it's and secondly, the nations are getting less and less distinct. Now, what does that mean? Those two things, what's the outcome of that? Well, with what we see in the book of Revelation and the eschatological doom of the world, it's interesting to observe that the restraining of the national separation of nations, the restraining ministry of Israel, and the restraining of the church is not present. The stage is set to resemble the Noahic age of the flood. And so, to try to summarize that in a different way, in the days of Noah, it was one world, right? And that world got increasingly wicked, and every thought of their heart was evil continually, we're told. And so God destroyed them. Now, did anything change? He preserved Noah and his family. Did anything change in the human nature? No. The sin was still there, right? But God used the separation of nations to restrain the sin nature. And then secondly, the nation of Israel forms a restraining ministry. And then interestingly, when we come to the church age, I think the church functions as a restraining influence. Now, this, of course, brings my mind to, and maybe yours, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the idea of that will not come until the restrainer is taken out of the way. There's interpretations, varying interpretations as who is the restrainer. Some say it's the church. Some say it's the Holy Spirit. I think it's the Holy Spirit, but I think it's through the tool of the church. And so the way I would explain the doctrine of restrainment, I think it's the Holy Spirit is the restrainer of evil in every age. And I think the tools that the Holy Spirit uses vary depending on the age. I think in Genesis 6, it was the Holy Spirit directly. I think in the Mosaic age, it was the nation of Israel. I think during the church age, it's the church. I think during the tribulation, it'll be the two witnesses and the 144,000, but otherwise him directly. But what we see is that there's nuance here, and the Holy Spirit uses different tools to strive with the flesh. And I think that's what we talked about a little bit in First Hour, where there's this war waged between the flesh and the Spirit. And the Spirit uses Israel and the church, and also He Himself restrains. And so my point is that we live in a period of time where these types of restraints are eroding, where the church is being less churchy, may I say, and the nations are being less separate. And I think that's a recipe for coming back to the resemblance of the Noahic age, in which there's no restraining, there's no limitations to flesh and interacting. Because I think there's also a principle in Scripture where like begets like, and so flesh begets flesh. And so I think that happens, you know, obviously in the biological sense, but I think it also in the unbelieving sense, where the wickedness will beget wickedness, and it'll just continue to blossom and flourish until finally God says enough is enough, and He judges the world. And that's similar to what we see in the book of Exodus, is enough is enough, and God is going to judge Egypt. But I think it's interesting because there's so much resemblance to, in other words, all this to say, God, what God is doing to Egypt in the plagues is what the whole world deserves, right? Because of our sinfulness. And yet what we see in Scripture is God has a plan and purpose of the world. And there's a reason why He doesn't just destroy us. And the reason I'm spending so much time talking about this is because I think it gets to the heart of the question, why does a good, all-powerful God allow evil? And that's a tough question for a lot of people. I think the bottom line is, because if He didn't, there would be no people. The flood would be His response. But we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is patient, desiring that none shall perish. So the only reason that evil is permitted for a time, I would say, is because God wants even evil to come to Him and be saved. And at one point, we were evil, right? Before we trusted Christ, we were sinners. And we're still sinners, but we're saved sinners. And there's a difference because we've been delivered. Our old man, like we covered first hour, was crucified with Christ. So now we get into the exposition of Exodus chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 7, verses 8 through 25. Verses 8 through 9, we see the first briefing. Now there's two different meetings that God has with Moses and Aaron. This is the first one. Verse 8 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent."'" And so there's three points here to, or a couple points to highlight. Number one, God spoke to Moses and Aaron, verse 8. Verse 9, He gives the prompt by Pharaoh's demand. So He's going to say, when Pharaoh makes the demand to show a sign, here's what you do. And then He gives them instructions to perform the sign of the snake. And now this is interesting because, like I mentioned at the beginning, this was the sign that God commanded Moses to do before Israel, to get Israel to recognize that God was with him. And so this brings me to a subtopic for our lesson, dealing with signs. Now, signs are used throughout Scripture to authenticate one's ministry. So, for example, we see here, or in 4:1, we see God told Moses to do these before the Israelites to authenticate his ministry. In other words, for them to recognize that he is sent by God. We see God tells Moses and Aaron to do these same signs here for Pharaoh to authenticate his ministry. We see that signs authenticated the Messiah's ministry. Now, if you look at the life of Christ, the miracles that Jesus did were to authenticate his messiahship, to prove that he is the Messiah. Now, that's an important point to understand, because you can get into the weeds with your practice and your purpose in which Christ came. And for example, the social justice gospel would believe, or would have you believe, that we exist as the Church of Christ to remedy all of the social ills and sicknesses of our society. We are to right all of the social injustices. Does God love social injustice? No. He's against it, right? I think we all agree on that. However, that is not why Christ came, at least his primary reason. And we see that because if that truly was his, and the reason I bring this up is because social justice gospel will bring up the life of Christ and say, you know, well, see, he healed the sick and he healed these people and he helped the poor and his message was aimed at the poor and not the rich and all of these types of things that they're not what Jesus was actually doing. He was authenticating his role as the Messiah, or that he is the Messiah. And the reason I draw this conclusion is there are those that Jesus didn't heal. And it's not because he didn't love them. It's because he was going to use them to authenticate someone else's ministry. And so the second thing we see is signs authenticated the apostles' ministry. And I love the example. It's in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 8. I forget the reference. But there's a man that goes to the temple every day, it says, for years. And he's healed by Peter. And so I point to that passage to explain that had Jesus ever gone to the temple? Yeah. And that man was likely there. Why didn't Jesus heal him? He didn't love him? No, I think that he had a purpose for that man. And his purpose was to authenticate the apostles' ministry. Those who saw the miracles of Christ saw this miracle by Peter, saw similar miracles by the other apostles, similar miracles by the apostle Paul, and all that was to show that signs authenticated their ministry. It showed that God was at work in their ministry. And I think we're going to see this, well, we won't see this if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, but we see this in Scripture, that signs will authenticate the ministry of the two witnesses of Revelation. The two witnesses of Revelation are given great power to do signs. Now, what purpose? To authenticate their ministry. So when people see that, they say, God is with them. Now, that being let me say something, but and then I'll wrap that up. So interestingly, signs appear at major shifts in God's economy. So if you think of all the times where in history there were a lot of divine signs, number one, here, right, in Exodus, God was shifting to the economy of the Mosaic Law. He's about to introduce something to the world that he was going to authenticate his messenger Moses. So he gave Moses great signs. He himself displayed great signs, although Pharaoh associated the signs with Moses. So these signs authenticated Moses' ministry, but it was to introduce a new element to God's economy for the Mosaic Law age. And the reason this is important is because as Moses' ministry was authenticated, it did two things. One related to the world, one related to Israel. One, for the world, it showed that Moses is God's man. And so God, the Creator, is found through the God that Moses worships. And for the relationship to Israel, it authenticates Moses' ministry in that what comes next from Moses, namely the Mosaic Law, is from God. God is authenticating his messenger so that he can convey the message to his chosen nation, Israel. We see another shift where God shifts from the Messianic age to the church age. Now, I say shifting to the Messianic age, but then to the church age, because at the first advent of Christ, Christ was doing these signs to show his messiahship. And it was in preparation of the Messianic age. Now, he was rejected by the nation of Israel. So what happened is there were signs that showed the shift to the church age. And that's what we see with the apostles. God gave these signs on the day of Pentecost. He gave these gifts of miracles and everything to the apostles to authenticate their ministry. And what's interesting is the Jews would have known that, and they should have known that. They should have seen these things and said, this is the work of God. And then we're going to see it again during the tribulation by the two witnesses to authenticate and to shift into the Messianic age of the kingdom. So then in verses 10 through 13, back in Exodus, we see the sign of the snake. Excuse me, the sign of the snake. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, verse 10. It says, so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh. They did as the Lord commanded. Aaron throws down his rod, and it was before two audiences. One Pharaoh, it says Pharaoh and Pharaoh's servants. And then we're told it became a serpent. So exactly what God said is exactly what happened. But notice in verse 11, Pharaoh calls his wise men and his sorcerers. Verse 11, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So a couple observations here. Now, all that being said about signs authenticating ministry, I want to say that we need to be careful not to determine our theology based on signs. Now, why is that? Well, I think this passage gives us perfect reason to, right? They replicated the exact same signs, right? And there's some other examples. So first of all, dealing with this these sorcerers, this would have been a part of the caste, the magician's caste system and priestly services of the religious system in Egypt. And jump to Genesis 41 to see this. Genesis 41, verse 8. This is after Pharaoh had his dream, and in verse 8, it says, now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told him his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, this very much resembles what takes place there, right? Where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He calls for all of his magicians to interpret the dream. They're not able to. And then he threatens them with death. And then God raises up Daniel, who saves the day. But what's interesting is we know from Babylon that there is this religious system of magicians and sorcerers. And I think every ancient people had it. And Egypt is shown to have it here, where they have these individuals that perform these miracles. Or signs, I should say. And what's interesting here is in verse 11, it says, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now that word simply means in their secret arts is the idea. In other words, they didn't do this by sleight of hand. It wasn't by trickery. It's not like they were, you know, pulling a fast one and made it appear. The idea is that they truly replicated this sign. Now, how in the world do they have the power to do that? Well, apparently, there is someone else who has power, and I think it is Satan. So if you jump over to 2 Thessalonians, to the New Testament, we see some further examples of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So, interestingly, we see that Satan has power too, right? Satan has power, God has power. Therefore, do we believe signs or not? Well, God uses signs to authenticate his ministry, but we shouldn't trust solely in signs. In other words, if some great thing happens, we shouldn't just buy it wholesale. Now, why is that? Well, we're told that signs also accompany Satan's ministry. Now, jump to the book of Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 and verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So again, what we see here is tremendous signs, right? Now, if you didn't have any biblical knowledge, and you saw a man on the street saying that he was sent by God with a message, and he said, I will prove it by causing this animal to be consumed by fire from heaven, and he did just that before your eyes, what would you think? This man is surely from God, right? And that's essentially how the ancient world functioned. They were limited in what was revealed to them, and they followed usually the traditions of their fathers, which were pagan, and they would buy into that thinking of how things work, and they were very sign-driven, sign-oriented. And guess what? A lot of those signs were real. Like the signs with Baal and Marduk and Ashtra, I think that there was some real power to that, and it led people astray. Now, the question I've always wondered is, why don't we see some of those same things happen, at least on the scale that it does with what the Bible describes? And my speculative conclusion is that Satan's strategy is different depending on who he's working with. And I think in America, at least, or in the Western world, it's not necessary for him to do those things and lead people astray, because we've been so Christianized, so to speak, that if he were to do so, what would that do? That would push us to God, right? If he did all this scary stuff out in the open and we saw prevalent demonic activity, we'd run to God. Whereas you see, I've heard stories from missionaries in third world countries and other places where demonic activity is more prevalent. Now, why is that? Because I think Satan's strategy for those people is to influence them by those types of powers, because I think they're not as far removed from their pagan ancestry. And so it's just an interesting thing to think about, but these signs are, even Satan has the power to do it. I have another reference here, but for sake of time, it's Matthew 24:24, and it's talking about the same tribulation period of time, but Christ says that there's going to be all these great powers and signs to deceive even, if possible, even the elect, those who will be living during the tribulation. And so to conclude, let's go back to Exodus to kind of wrap this up. We didn't get through as much as I had hoped, but that's okay. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 11 again, Pharaoh, so they perform this miracle before Pharaoh. And then verse 11, Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Verse 12, for every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. So in other words, it kind of nullified it, right? Or did it? Keep reading. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And I think that's an important observation, because what is being communicated, I think, in that is that even though Satan has power, his power is inferior to God's power. And I think that little tidbit is included for that reason. Is for Pharaoh, that was enough for him. We see in verse 13, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. That was enough for Pharaoh to say, okay, my magicians did it. I don't care if, you know, their snake ate our snake, but, you know, it was enough to prove that our gods are fine. But what it's actually showing is that God is superior, that even though Satan has power, God's power is greater. And that's what we're going to see, is we're going to see this game played between Moses and Aaron, and Pharaoh's magicians. And what we're going to see is there's going to come a point where they can't replicate it. And again, I think that's in unison with that turning of the dial where God is breaking down the thinking of the people of Egypt and Israel, because he's trying to show them that he is the creator. He is the sovereign. All these false gods are just that. They're false gods. And even though they have power, they are still, and this is the key, creation. And that's the answer. Why is God's power greater than Satan's? Because God is creator and Satan is creation. And I said this before, but I'll say it again. You know, we have to get our Facebook meme out of our heads where we see, you know, Satan and God arm wrestling, and it's, you know, it's a tooth and nail fight. Who's going to win, right? That's not the biblical revelation of who God is. God is the creator and Satan is creation. Now, Satan fell for what reason? Because he wanted to be like the Most High. And so I think that concept where we think that there's a balance between good and evil and that Satan's power matches God's power is wrong, because Satan wants it to be that way. He's presenting it that way. That's what he wants us to understand, is that they're on equal playing ground. But God is creator. Satan is creation. We are creation as well. And so how should we respond? Should we go to fellow creation and worship creation? Or should we worship Creator? And that's, if you could summarize Scripture, it's that man was created to worship Creator and not creation. And yet Romans 1 tells us that man has rejected their Creator and exchanged it with birds, animals, reptiles, and creeping things. And so that is, that's an okay stopping point. We will do a review of this next time leading up to the rest of the miracle with blood, turning the water to blood, and the first plague of Egypt. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you are the creator. And we thank you that you have declared the end from the beginning because you are eternal. And we rejoice in that. And namely, we rejoice that you have made us everlasting by giving us everlasting life through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is eternal. And it is a free gift. We thank you for that gift. And we pray that we would continue to learn to walk in newness of life, that we would stay away from idols, as John says at the end of his epistle. And we just pray that you continue your work in us. We thank you so much for your love, and we pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.